This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 3, so if you've got your Bibles, we'll be starting a little bit back in the ending of John 2, and then we'll move forward to John 3. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith. Help us to love your word and be taught by your Spirit so that we will be reproved, corrected, instructed, and equipped. Help us to live as people brought out of darkness and death into light and life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John reports on the signs that Jesus did. And in John 20, 30, 31, he says he did this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And in John 2, which is at a time close to Passover, Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and there he sees animal vendors and money changers occupying the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And they are treating God with contempt, but also the Gentile worshippers. In other words, they're occupying the courtyard, the large courtyard around the temple where the Gentiles are invited to come and worship, but now it's full of animals and money changers. So Jesus drives them out of the temple, and he does this showing zeal for his Father's house consumed him. He's the Son of God, and he has the authority to do this, and he chases these money changers and animal vendors out of his Father's house. Then the Jews demand, "Give us a sign," they tell him in 2:18. "Prove that you have the authority to do what you've done." And so Jesus doesn't quote a prophet, but he makes a prophecy. Jesus, who's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, he makes a prophecy. He gives his word to us. And what he says is, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Chapter 2, verse 19. And now it's interesting, because Jesus' word stands as part of God's word. And he is, of course, the Lord. But this is now in Scripture. And no one, including John, understood what Jesus meant when he said those words at that time. But Chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus was raised up from the dead, then his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And again, interesting, because what this passage tells us is the Scripture and the word that Jesus spoke are believed together. They're the same. No one seems to have understood what Jesus' words meant then. And John is very good about pointing this out. Maybe 6 or 7 times in the book of John, he'll say something to that effect, that Jesus will say something, and all his disciples, including the apostles, didn't understand at the time what it meant, but it only became apparent what it meant after his death on the cross and his resurrection, and then it became apparent. But Jesus was doing other signs at this time, and John tells us in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But John also tells us that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And this is rather odd. So he's gathering these people. He's doing signs or miracles. They're seeing these signs and the miracles, and many of them believe in his name. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And various commentators have opinions about what is happening here. Augustine is a little interesting. Augustine says, this is John the Evangelist, and this is the Scripture. We ought to believe it. So if John tells us that they believe, then they believe. Only Augustine says their faith was incomplete. And what he meant by that, and this is interesting, I'm just sharing this with you because We love Augustine. We quote him often, but he's one of the church fathers, and he's not always correct. And what he says is, yeah, they believed, but their faith was incomplete because they hadn't been baptized or taken communion yet. Luther was very cautious and pragmatic in his explanation. So what is John telling us? Luther says two things. The first thing Luther says is, our dear Savior is very God. Since he's acquainted with the innermost thoughts of every human being, Christ the Lord, he said, is the searcher of hearts. And that's an act. But that label, the searcher of hearts, is also used of God himself in the Old Testament. But John is also warning us to keep from relying on and trusting the faith and the piety of men. Luther is engaged in warfare with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And so what he sees in this is this warfare. He's taking aim at Roman Catholics, the bishops and the popes, who rely on the writings of holy men like Saints Ambrose, Gregory, Jerome, even Augustine, as it turns out, and Thomas Aquinas. And what Luther says is, these men are wonderful to read. They're very profitable for a lot of what they've written, but they're not the Word of God, and we can't trust them. Calvin thought that the people conceived a cold and abstract faith that might become true faith. Theirs wasn't a counterfeit faith. He didn't think they were hypocrites, but it was not a true and genuine faith. And how does he know this? Well, because Jesus wouldn't trust himself to them. Their faith depended solely on miracles or signs, and it did not depend on the spirit of regeneration. And so the faith was, what Calvin said, was not fixed in the heart. One modern commentator concludes, sadly, their faith was spurious. And we should focus more on Jesus' knowledge of men's hearts, less on trying to figure out how sincere or insincere these people were. And at the end of John 2, we also see the limits of signs. Jesus apparently had done many signs. John doesn't tell us what these signs were, but they were miracles. There's no argument that these signs were genuine and that many people were convinced by them. But in the end, what it says is that they believed in Jesus' name, his authority. Maybe he was an amazing miracle worker. Maybe he was a great teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe even he was the Messiah. But their faith was impermanent. And many of them left, did not remain in the faith even after seeing these miracles. Our tendency overall is to focus on our expectations and our abilities. Can I figure out who this Jesus is? Even when I study Scripture, can I figure out what he expects me to do and whether it's worth doing? Can I figure out that from what he says, whether I can entrust myself to him? And isn't that what it's all about? And what John tells us is, Jesus knew all men. And he makes this judgment based not on our expectations, but on his expectations. Jesus, it says, made all things. All things were made through him. And not anything was made that was made, except through him. He fashioned our hearts. He knows what we will say and do. And you think he's worried about our opinion of him? So John tells us at the end of chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that's the ending of chapter 2. And interestingly enough, it's the introduction to chapter 3. So there are all these people who have been influenced by seeing Jesus' signs, his miracles, and many come to believe in him. Jesus does not entrust himself to them. And chapter 3 is where we begin this morning, and it starts like this. And listen to the echo. So these are all the people Jesus did not entrust himself to. In chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And an alternate translation is, how can these things happen? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We're going to consider this passage with three questions. Well, two questions. The third one, we'll move to verses 16 to 21. First question is, why Nicodemus? Why Nicodemus? And the second question is, what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus and to us? The third question will be, why does Jesus speak to Nicodemus in this way and to us in this way? So the first question is, why Nicodemus? John 2 ends with Jesus not entrusting himself to those who were so impressed by the signs they had performed that they believed in his name. And then John 3 begins with, now there was a man named Nicodemus. And if you look at that passage, verses 1 and 2, it's almost a checklist of all the things that Jesus was alert to. Nicodemus is the epitome, the perfect example of the people to whom Jesus would not entrust himself. Nicodemus had seen Jesus' signs. He had seen many signs. The signs convinced him that Jesus was a great teacher. He believes that Jesus' authority comes from God and that God is with him, and he honors Jesus by calling him rabbi or teacher. Now, moreover, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a Jew who is thought to be an expert in the scriptures and committed to obeying them. I remember R.C. Sproul once said something. He said about the Pharisees, they were sort of the reformed of the Jews. They get a lot of bad press from us, but Sproul said, well, you know, they were really intent upon studying scripture, knowing scripture, and trying to obey it. Doesn't mean that they were right, but there were some good things, I guess he was trying to mention. So he's a Pharisee, and his very name means separated or set apart, Pharisee. And he's not just a Pharisee, he's also a ruler of the Jews. Now what that means is he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was highly regarded, and the Sanhedrin is sort of like the governing body for the Jews at that time under Rome. He's a ruler of the Jews and a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was highly regarded. He was influential among the Jews. Jesus seems to have known him. Jesus 3:10, he calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. And on top of that, Nicodemus seems to come as a representative of other Pharisees, because he tells Jesus, we know, he tells Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So Nicodemus is religious. He's seriously religious. He's deeply religious. He's knowledgeable. He's intelligent. He's highly regarded. He's influential. And he believes that Jesus is a teacher from God, one who works genuine miracles. He doesn't question that. So what is Jesus doing coming to what is Nicodemus doing coming to Jesus at night? From what's already been said, we can almost hear an echo of John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. If you remember back then, John the Baptist is engaged in his ministry in the wilderness. And he's baptizing all these people. And they're coming to him from all over the area to be baptized in the River Jordan. And so the Pharisees send some priests and Levites to question John the Baptist. And they ask him, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet, the one prophesied by Moses? Who are you? And why are you baptizing? And so maybe Nicodemus was about to ask Jesus the same questions. Who are you, Jesus? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? We don't know, because he never gets a chance to ask Jesus any questions at that time. So Nicodemus almost in a flattering way compliments Jesus three or four different ways and credits him with good things. But Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, answered Nicodemus without Nicodemus asking him a question in a way that would fulfill Nicodemus's greatest need. And even though at the time Nicodemus didn't say, or maybe couldn't say, what that need was. So basically Jesus sweeps aside everything Nicodemus has said. And then John says, Jesus answered Nicodemus. But Nicodemus hadn't asked a question. And this is the answer Jesus gave him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is thrown into confusion. He doesn't know what to make out of Jesus' words. And Jesus, even so, he's being very gracious to Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't ignore him or leave him alone or send him away. He sees Nicodemus' need and he answers a question Nicodemus hadn't even known how to ask. Those of you who are Christians here, I mean, isn't that so often the way of Jesus? We weren't looking for him. And he answers questions, he answers us in a way that, for something we never asked, in his mercy and in his grace. And so here, Nicodemus responds, Jesus responds to Nicodemus. And here's why this is so wonderful. Why the fact that we have the scriptures as they are and this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus answers Nicodemus and we get to hear Jesus' words, which are spirit and life. After many disciples turn away from Jesus, Jesus did not commit himself to them. He will ask the 12 in chapter 6 if they will also go away. And Peter answers for the 12, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus hasn't asked, we get to listen in on it. And it's a great comfort to us, because remember who Nicodemus is, right? He is this teacher of Israel, highly respected, knowledgeable, intelligent, etc., etc., etc. And when Jesus talks with him and answers him, what happens is he's confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And so what Jesus has to do, and this is a great comfort to us, what Jesus has to do is he has to give Nicodemus answers that are more understandable. And he's going to use a certain strategy, which we'll talk about as we go along. So what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? Jesus is going to make three statements. each of them introduced by the phrase "truly, truly, truly, truly," and that expression "truly, truly" is used by Jesus often, and the words in the original language are sort of like Greeked up Hebrew. Literally, what it says is "Amen, Amen." Okay? Truly, truly, Amen, Amen. And you'll see various versions of translations of the Bible translating it differently. The ESV says "Truly, truly." The NKJV says "Most assuredly." The French New Edition from Geneva says "In verite, en vérité, en vérité," in truth, in truth. And so that word, that expression, "truly, truly," carries with it all of those meanings. So it's like Jesus is saying, "This is the truth. This is the truth. Pay attention." It means pay attention. Right? Hear this. So Jesus is going to, and for our benefit, for Nicodemus' benefit, and then because we get to hear it, it's for our benefit. Jesus uses three comparisons or metaphors to point Nicodemus to help him understand what he's saying. So the first statement is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And with this statement, Jesus is anticipating what would interest a Jew of that time, especially a Pharisee. And what would interest them is seeing the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God would be established by God at the end times. And that when it's established, God's righteousness would prevail. As the just judge of all the earth, when the kingdom of God is installed, all things will be made right. And the entire world would be renewed. So the Jews had this concept that the kingdom of God would bring all these good things. It would come at the end times. And every Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, would be part of this kingdom. Now, at the time of Nicodemus, of course, the Jews were looking forward to, and you've heard this 100 times, the Jews were looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Anointed One. And this is the person whom God would install as Messiah, King, in this kingdom. And he would overthrow the enemies of Israel and establish his throne forever. And of course, the reigning power over Israel at this time is Rome. So he would overthrow. And that's roughly what a good Israelite would expect. But Jesus inserts this qualification. See, what the Jews were expecting was this external kingdom and all of this change and transformation in this kingdom that would be God installing his kingdom in the world and transforming the world. But Jesus throws in that little phrase, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the phrase "born again" is you know, translation, and it could also mean born from above. Right? Born again or born from above. And why is that little phrase so troubling? Well, the reason why it's so troubling is what it's calling for is not just a political, a social, a cultural, a world transformation. Jesus is talking about an individual. Unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He's talking about a change or transformation, being born again or from above, in the individual. It's not going to be just all good Jews get to be a part of this kingdom. And the change, as Jesus expresses it, is physically impossible, right? You must be born again. And what happens is, Nicodemus asks sensibly, how can a man be born when he's he's old. At this time, Nicodemus is not a young man anymore. So how can you be born again if you're old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the answer, of course, is, of course not. That's physically impossible. So is Nicodemus truly stumped? Or is he not as smart as we... Because, you know, as Christians, when we hear this, oh, what's the matter? Why doesn't he understand this? Born again. It's a spiritual transformation. What's the matter with him? Is it possible he doesn't have the eyes or the heart to see what it means? He needs to be born again. Jesus is using a metaphor and an analogy to enlighten Nicodemus and us also, because sometimes we don't think about this. Jesus is using earthly things to reveal something that's heavenly or from above. He talks about this transformation as birth. What do we know about birth? What is birth like? Don't raise your hands or anything. I'll ask you multiple choice. Does a baby choose to be born? Does a baby decide who will be its mother and father? Does a baby choose where he will be born and when he will be born? I'm saying he, that's sexist, isn't it? But I hate to say it. And then my memory is getting bad, so I can't go he, she, I'll lose track. The question is, what control does a baby have over its birth? Right? So remember John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when Jesus speaks of being born again, he's using a metaphor, an analogy. So it's like being born physically, but the implications are the one being born doesn't have a choice about how this is done. It is done for him or to him. So when Jesus speaks of being born again, he's saying this change is not something that we can accomplish. We say over and over again, and we've done this for the last several weeks, especially because of Pastor Billy's sermons on Jonah, salvation is of God, we say. Pastor Billy preached about it in Jonah and Jonah 2:9, and in John 3, Jesus is saying it several times over in several different ways. Salvation is of God. You must be born again. Okay. So, to Nicodemus' confusion and his questions, how can a man be born when he is old? Jesus answers this way, the second truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now the second truly, truly statement in 3:5 expands on the brief statement in 3:3. 3:3 and 3:5 are parallel. And the idea is, you read the first statement, all right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, what does that mean? And Jesus throws out a second statement, and it's parallel, but it adds something. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born of water and the Spirit expands the meaning of born again, and hopefully it will help Nicodemus understand the meaning of born again. But over the centuries, interpreters have sometimes made Jesus' meaning less clear. Most understand spirit to mean spiritual birth. They get that part. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. But some have thought that water signified physical birth. You know, the water breaks in the woman's womb. And so So unless you're born physically, then you can be reborn spiritually. That doesn't really work really well. The next one really doesn't work well. Some have thought that water signifies baptism. So first there's, you know, there's your spiritual rebirth, and then you're baptized. Or maybe you're baptized, and then you... That doesn't work out very well either. And so often is the case, Calvin gives us a simple and a useful explanation. Calvin says, by water, therefore, and we read about this morning in Heidelberg, about baptism. By water, therefore, is meant simply the inner purification and quickening of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says you must be born again, and then he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit, Calvin says, well, that's simply the Spirit making you alive and cleansing you. But how would Nicodemus have seen this meaning? I remember when I was a younger Christian, 40 years ago, there were controversies about this. What is this water and the Spirit? And then we'd have messages preached on it, etc. So we notice in 3:9, chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In 3:10? So Jesus is saying being born of water and the Spirit is something that Nicodemus should have understood. Well, why? Because he was the teacher in Israel. And what was he teaching? He was teaching the Word of God, the Old Testament. So, he should have known this from the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, we observed Pentecost. And we know that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so in Joel 2:28, which is quoted in Acts, God promises this, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In other words, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit doing its work. And what it's being pictured at is like pouring out water. But even clearer is a passage from which we often like to quote, Ezekiel 36:26, and this is probably the key passage, Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. We've quoted this so often. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So we quote verse 26, but we ignore verses 25 and 27. And what they say is, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is God's Spirit cleansing his people, transforming them, giving them new hearts. And 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So this gives us a complete picture of what Nicodemus should have understood. So what does it mean when it says one is born of water and the Spirit? Look at Ezekiel 36:25-27. It means that God's Spirit is cleansing us. It's transforming us, giving us new hearts. And the Holy Spirit is coming to dwell within us. So, how important is this understanding? Jesus tells Nicodemus and us, you must be born again. If you aren't born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If you aren't born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I always remember... And I was looking for, and I spent hours wasting my time trying to find this anecdote that D.A. Carson quoted. It always impressed me so much. He was quoting an anecdote about George Whitefield. And apparently, and I couldn't find it, so I might be quoting this wrong, but basically the anecdote goes like this. A lady complained to about what Whitfield's preaching. Whitfield was a great evangelist from England who came to America. And she was complaining that Whitfield kept preaching again and again and again, people must be born again. So she asked him, why do you keep preaching that? You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And I'm trying to sound like D.A. Carson. He does that really well. But then he says, madam. And she asked him, why do you keep doing that? And he said, well, because you must be born again. It's that important. And so, why should you care? Why should we care? Jesus Christ is the Messiah, God's anointed ruler, the center of the kingdom of God. Why does anyone need to see and to enter this kingdom? Like the Pharisees thought, aren't we all going to be in this kingdom anyway? And the answer is no. And in John 3, we hear what the Messiah, the King, thinks is necessary to be cleansed and to be made spiritually alive. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, righteousness, eternal life, light, fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and with others in this kingdom. What's in this kingdom? Joy forever. Unless you are born again, you cannot see and you cannot enter this kingdom. That's why it's so important. Outside of the kingdom, what is there? There's condemnation, there's wrath, there's sin, there's death, there's darkness, there's separation from God and from others. And that's why Matthew repeatedly describes being outside the kingdom as being, the words Matthew uses, cast out into cast into outer darkness, into a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the weeping and the gnashing of teeth represents anguish and sorrow, and I imagine deep, immense regret. That's what's outside the kingdom. So unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, where there is Jesus Christ, the King, cleansing, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, eternal life, light, fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with others in the kingdom, and enjoying and having joy forever, forevermore. That's how important being born again is. Being born again is a... But here's the thing about it that we so often miss. And I think somehow we kind of get this sort of wrong because when we hear Jesus say, so it's no wonder I tell you, you must be born again. And we take it as like a command. So when Jesus says that, it means, oh, well, you must be born again. And being good American Christians, we all think, well, can do. Okay, how do I go about getting born again? And the point that Jesus is making in all of these statements is, being born again is a work of the Spirit. And Jesus plays on the word for Spirit in Greek and Hebrew, and that's the same word used for breath and wind. So in 2:7 and 2:8, do not marvel that I said to you. I'm sorry, 3:7 and 3:8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows, and then he gives this wonderful metaphor and analogy. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So being born again or from above is like being affected by, and it's done by the Spirit. It's like the wind. You don't control the wind. You can't see it. You can't know where it's coming from, where it's going. But you know it's a force that changes things. You can hear it, feel it, see it, that it moves people and things here and there. And that's what Jesus compares. And he doesn't only compare the Spirit to the wind, but the person who has been born of the Spirit shares in those characteristics. Where did this come from? How did this happen? And so the point is that the new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. Finally, the third truly, truly statement might be Jesus' answer to the question in 3:9. How can this be? How does this happen? So Jesus has told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of spirit, water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this rebirth is like the wind. It's not under our control. It's like the wind that blows where it wishes, coming and going as it pleases. And the upshot of all these declarations is that you must be born again. But this rebirth is also a birth from above. It's the work of the Spirit. So Nicodemus asks, this rebirth, how can this happen? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then the key verses here are, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's speaking of himself. And then he goes on in this way. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus sort of reproves the teacher of Israel. When Nicodemus first approached Jesus, there was a slightly haughty attitude. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Nicodemus comes with the authority of the Sanhedrin, the priests and the teachers and the rabbis. And so now Jesus tells them, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. And here's the key thing. But you do not receive our testimony. The issue comes down to believing Jesus. And who is Nicodemus speaking with? The Son of Man. He doesn't realize who he's speaking with and who he's dealing with. What does the Son of Man know? What has he seen? He's the one who not only ascended into heaven, but he's the one, John 1 tells us, has descended from heaven. He is the Word of God in the flesh. He's come to dwell among us. And what he does, and what he does is bring the blessings of grace to the people. Nicodemus should know the scriptures, and so Jesus gives him something to think about. Numbers 21, and let's take a look at that. Numbers 21, 5 to 9. This is Jesus quoting Numbers. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What happens in Numbers 21, 5 to 9? What happens is the Jews are in transit in the wilderness, and at some point they become disgusted with their situation, and they accuse Moses Moses of bringing them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. They're unhappy. So what happens is, and God has given them manna and provided them with water, and their response is, we loathe this worthless food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And this is the solution that God provides for his people. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the third metaphor, the third analogy that Jesus gives Nicodemus. He's making a comparison between himself and what he is about to do in terms of being lifted up like the serpent. And he's And so he says, as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what he's referring to, and none of them understand this yet, what he's referring to is his crucifixion. So what happens when, why is this such a great analogy? Because what happens is God provides redemption, salvation for his people. And what do they have to do? They need to look at the serpent. And this is such a strange thing, right? Because they've sinned, and so the Lord has judged them, and the judgment is death. These poisonous serpents swarm into the camp and start biting people, and they die. So if you want to be saved, what do? Moses raises up a bronze serpent. And the promise from God is, whoever looks, when they're bitten, when they look at the serpent, they're healed. They don't die. They're given life. This is a picture that Jesus is going to compare himself to. That when he's lifted up on the cross, and you turn your gaze on him and look to him, you will live. And the thing about it is this. It's not about the materials. It's not about the shaping of the serpent. It's not about science, in a way. All God tells them is, here's my promise to you. Believe me. Trust in me, in faith. Here's the serpent. Look at the serpent, and you will not die. And those who looked at the serpent did not die. And that's the analogy that Jesus presents to Nicodemus. Now, by this time, Jesus has not told people that he's going to die for them on the cross. He will in chapter 12. But at this point, they don't know this yet. Nevertheless, he's giving this as a picture to Nicodemus. How will anyone, even Nicodemus, see and enter the kingdom of God? Well, they have to be born again. How can this be done? Nicodemus asks. And Jesus answers, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus tells Nicodemus something that he doesn't understand at this time, but when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and all eyes are turned on him, that will be the sign of salvation, trusting in what Jesus has provided for them, the sacrifice on the cross. Here's a spoiler alert. Nicodemus probably, we could be pretty sure, he didn't understand what Jesus was saying at this time. But later in chapter 7, what we'll read about is when Jesus is accused by the Sanhedrin and condemned, Nicodemus defends Christ in the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. To the body and puts Jesus in the tomb is, guess, Nicodemus. He joins with Joseph and joins with the disciples of Christ. In other words, he is the one who at that time in the future will trust in Jesus, and he'll do it in a way that Jesus commits himself to Nicodemus. So, we come over to three things. Why does Jesus speak to Nicodemus and to us? We come away with these things. One is the necessity of being born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The second thing we come away with is the nature of being born again. What's it like? It's being born of water and spirit. And so, being born again, it's a work of the Spirit. It's not something that you and I can do. In a way, it's kind of scary. In other words, I'm determined. I'm going to get born again. What happens? We're completely dependent upon God. Only the Spirit can bear Spirit. So, being born again or from above results in the cleansing by the Holy Spirit, the changing of our hearts, and God putting His Spirit in us. That's the nature of being born again. But the third thing that it's tied to is the necessity of Christ's sacrifice and the necessity of receiving that sacrifice by faith. Christ is lifted up as a sacrifice for us. He dies for us on the cross. And this new birth comes to us because of Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. We receive life through faith because of what He has done for us. Why does this all happen? And here I'm going to take a short jump into John 3:16 to 21. So if you turn there, this is really important, I think. We all know John 3:16. But so often, we don't see John 3:16 in conjunction with everything that went before. Right. So, and sometimes when we think about being born again in this way, that it's something that we can't control, I think there's a bit of fear about it. Because we all like to think, I can do something. I can get born again. And Jesus is pretty adamant about this. No, you can't. It's the work of the Spirit. And we're completely dependent upon God and His mercy and His grace. Okay? And that's kind of scary. I remember when I was, looked at Reformed doctrine. I forget how old I was. But one of the things that disturbed me was the idea of election, of course. And that God chooses. And I remember spending many, many sleepless nights agonizing over this doctrine. And I was a chubby boy, but I stopped eating. For a couple of months, but I had trouble eating. I was so disturbed by this. Because it's God who chooses. It's by God's grace and God's mercy that we're saved alone, not anything that we can do. And then one night it occurred to me, but who better than God? It was the weirdest thing. So I started sleeping again, and I got chubbier, so I started eating. It was a wonderful realization. So when you look at all of this and about the necessity of being born again and how dependent we are upon God, consider that John 3:16 follows John 3:15. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And Heidelberg makes this so clear. So what's needed? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Catch that, right? In other words, you're not condemned because you didn't believe. You're already condemned because of your sins. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see what happened with Nicodemus and Jesus? So we know things Jesus tells Nicodemus. And he says to him, you don't believe our testimony. That's your problem, Nicodemus. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Before I go on to this last part, I just want to urge, because The Spirit is like the wind, and it blows here and it blows there. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know when it's coming. Actually, we kind of do, right? Because we've got weather reports now. But in Jesus' day, it was an excellent metaphor, an excellent analogy. It's still kind of good, right? You get the weather report, 90% of the time they're wrong. But the idea is, he's like the wind. We don't know when he's going to come. We don't know from what direction. But we know he's come. He has come. He's working changes in our life. If you're here today and you have an inkling that God is at work in you, his Spirit is prompting you, he's nudging you, go with it. Go with it. Don't say, nah, I'd rather judge Jesus. Who is this guy? Is what he says true? And Jesus is saying, I've given you my testimony, only you haven't believed it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And God is so willing. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he gave his son not to condemn the world, but to save it. God is so willing. But this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. So much light. It's all around us. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And we all know the verse, but remember the verse comes after John 3:14. You must be born again. It's not in your control. It's only by the Spirit of God. It's under the Spirit of God. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that it might be saved through him. You must be born again. Let's close with a word. Father in heaven, we thank you. You are such a gracious God. And you're such a mysterious God. Your Spirit is like the wind. It goes here and there. Or he goes here and there. We can't predict what's going to happen. So many of us have known this, that when you saved us, we weren't looking for you. But the Spirit blew into our lives and gave us life and changed us when we weren't even asking for it. We were asking the wrong questions, but you still gave us the right answers and you sought us out. Father in heaven, we pray if there are those here who are not in Christ, Lord, we pray that you might be merciful to them, that they might know that Christ was lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Christ was lifted up on the cross, so that by looking to him, we might be saved through faith. Father in heaven, we thank you and for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, our hearts overflow with gratitude, and it is such a wonderful thing to consider what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.